Please remain standing for our scripture lesson. This pastor suggested Little Apocalypse fits well with our Revelation discussion. So we're in Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 30. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree we learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place.
Amen. You may be seated, dear saints. We are feathering in the Little Apocalypse. It's very providential. I think it's sweet that we had this in three sections. We've already covered the first 2 weeks ago. Lord willing, next week we'll have our second from last sermon in Revelation 22, the end of the book. Then next week after that, the 28th of October, we, Lord willing, will actually have the last part of the Little Apocalypse out of Mark 13. And then on November 4, Lord willing, we'll conclude our series and wrap everything up in the book of Revelation. A very interesting, exciting text. You'll have to put your thinking caps on and your healthy writing hand with a sharp pencil or a pen that works. If you want to take notes today, I'll try to give you time to take references down as well. But before we go into the text, let's pray. Father, we do that. We do pray that in this text we will see Jesus, the bread of life, and we'll feast on him. We'll see his gospel, his tender mercies to his church, his new Israel, that he established at this very time of great transition from the old to the new, that had to be ushered in with the great tribulation. We thank you that we now are in Jesus as the Jew-Gentile New Covenant Church, the New Israel. With him before us, we consecrate our day to you and our sermon to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were here 2 weeks ago and you remember, the Olivet Discourse opened with our Lord Jesus Christ answering the disciples' question about when would be the destruction of Herod's temple. I reference for you chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Now, in this section today, Christ offers his last and greatest sign of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, Herod's temple. And that great sign is the abomination of desolation. We actually saw it in the Old Testament reading. And in that sign, the Lord Jesus gently shepherds his disciples as to how they are to prepare and what they're to do in those awful days that would befall Jerusalem when the Roman army would descend upon it in that year of 70. Now, two Sundays from now, Lord willing, we'll look at the end of the discourse and address Christ's final or last coming as well. We talked in recent weeks about how many comings the Bible speaks of with Jesus, lots of them. And then there is a final one. Now, the most natural and exegetically faithful interpretation of the passage before you today is in placing the events that were just read about within the framework of what befell Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, there are numerous reasons for this, but the two principal ones I would like to cite are these. First, that Jesus is clearly referring to the destruction of Herod's temple standing in those days, not some future edifice that would be built in between then and now and then be torn down later. And again, verses 1 to 4 prove that. And secondly, the coup de grace, the fact that Jesus goes out of his way to emphatically state in verse 30, the last verse of our lesson today, that, quote, this generation, i.e. the generation of his hearers right there that were listening to him, will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Now, still, our aim this morning is not simply to look at ancient church and covenantal and world and human and divine history, although that's very important, because if we're to fully appreciate and benefit from the atonement of Jesus and who we are as the new Israel, it's helpful to know. Nonetheless, we are also going to learn more about our God, his ways, and how he would have us embrace his Son by grace through faith and obey him and the gospel as his church, the new covenant church and the new Israel. Now, with all that in mind, let's make it our goal this morning to be encouraged today by the fact that God preserved his church through the Great Tribulation. Looking at Mark 13, 14 to 30. The Great Tribulation, verses 14 to 20. Christ's grace abounded even in the Great Tribulation. It's a blessed fact to know that when we face trials and difficulties, hardships and troubles, and even tribulations of a lesser sort, it can be a personal, a familial, a ecclesiastical, a social, a cultural, a physical, a medical problem, whatever it might be, psychological. Whenever we face any troubles, God in Jesus Christ gives us gospel grace, comfort, instruction, and merciful, tender shepherding. Now here, at the most traumatic time in covenantal, human, biblical history, the Church of Jesus is granted mercy and assistance and help and aid. And it's still true for us today. Christ's grace abounded even in the Great Tribulation, verses 14 through 18. God sounded the alarm for his church. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where... Now, I notice the ESV uses the word he. I prefer the Greek neuter it. Ought not to be. Let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. So, dears, in these five verses, we have three basic movements, and there's practical gospel application in all of them for us. The first is a final warning, the abomination of desolation, this one great key sign that Jesus is giving his disciples. Secondly, is the need for them to flee quickly, to get out of Jerusalem before that happens. And the last one is the requirement of prayer, to seek God for wisdom. Jesus actually says, pray that it would not be in winter. Now let's look at those three points briefly this morning. First, the abomination of desolation. What was this? I'll teach you right now. The abomination of desolation was the setting up in the Holy of Holies in Herod's temple by the Roman army under Titus in 70 AD of Rome's pagan ensigns, signs of eagles and images, which were idolatrous. And this is what they did. You can imagine how horrible that would be for any kind of professing Jew of even the Old Covenant, even if they had abandoned the true Messiah. It would still be a tremendous and awful abomination. was also the shedding of human blood, which overflowed the outer temple in Jerusalem. And the Jewish historian Josephus, who has been very helpful to us in our understanding of what happened then, and I think God really provided him as an eyewitness, makes mention of pagan sacrifices being offered by the Romans at the Eastern Gate. Now, Christ is citing Daniel 11:31 here. And in 168 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig in the temple of the earlier stage of the temple in Jerusalem. Here, Jesus is referring to the ultimate abomination, the ultimate significance of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 11:31. Next, we see the need for the church to flee quickly. Now, we've dealt with this in our Revelation series. This is from verses 14b through 16 of Mark 13. In Revelation, we saw where the church got out of Jerusalem in 69 AD and went north about 40 or 50 miles to a little place called Pella and planted a church there and escaped from the onslaught of Jerusalem. The church was to do that, was to get out fast. The unbelievers didn't do that, and they would be slaughtered ruthlessly by the Romans. More on that to come. The believers did flee to the mountains, caring not at all for all their possessions. And there's a neat expression there, isn't there, that these things that we enjoy down here, they're nice, but ultimately Jesus is all that matters. He tells them to leave, to remain as the church, but get out of Jerusalem, go to another place. And they do that, and they went to Pella. Now, lastly, is the need to pray. That's interesting. In the midst of this whole thing about the abomination of desolation, God would fold in the church's part in the program. Pray that it would not happen in winter. A winter departure would be, as you can imagine, much more difficult to negotiate and navigate. And the Lord answered this prayer as the invasion of the Romans under Christ's ultimate headship did not occur in the winter months. Now, dears, when you and I are under pressure and stress and trial and tribulation, our Lord Jesus provides us, his church as well, abundant grace and mercy through the Word of God, the preaching of the Word, the sacraments, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and the access we always have to him in prayer. And by his Holy Spirit, he will often alert us of impending difficulties or trials or dangers that he wants to bring us through so that we, like them, would live to see another day so that the church would be established in the world even as it's manifest here in 2018. So God sounded the alarm for his church, and now verses 19 and 20, God provided relief for his church. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. It's kind of interesting. If you ever struggle about who created the world, this is sort of neat. Jesus is saying the world, the creation, which God made, which is nice. And also, the microcosm of the world was found in Jerusalem. Sort of the whole universe, biblically speaking, especially then, was found there, especially at the Old Covenant expression, as that's where it was. So, talking about all people and that kind of thing, it's representative of all the world. Now, had the divine fury of God righteously let go upon Jerusalem through Titus, the Roman general, not been in some way arrested or alleviated, no believers would have survived because the Romans would have just gone further and just wiped out all the Jews. And in fact, that didn't happen. I can't remember that in 70 AD, the church was largely Jewish. There were Gentiles coming in all the time, but the Romans would have simply gone on and destroyed all of them. And that didn't happen, thank God. Now, the Great Tribulation of 70 AD was a dramatic event. I think this is one of the great things we're learning from the book of Revelation, is that what happened there has huge consequences for us today and for the church in every age. And it's good for us to recapture it. And as I've mentioned before, I think that's one of the reasons God gave us the book of Revelation. Consider these facts about this event with me, the Great Tribulation of 70 AD. It was great because Jesus, employing the Roman military as his vassals in judgment, destroyed the old Jewish nation. It would be no more. There would never be a biblical Israel again. And in doing that, he also wiped out its religion. The old covenant sacrifices, the temple, all of the old expressions, which had a place, but now were abominable because Jesus had fulfilled it, and they were still doing that. And in doing it, they were saying, no, Jesus isn't the Messiah. So why the Great Tribulation was so great is the transformation, the covenantal transformation, a sea change is occurring here of monumental heaven and earth moving dimensions. It's hard to even express it. It was so important. It was the final capstone on all these glorious changes that would be culminated in the new covenant that brought forth, if you will, the fullness of the Jew-Gentile new covenant church, which you are part of, which is the new Israel. Also, there's when the bulk of the destruction of Jerusalem happened, there were thousands, probably tens of thousands of Passover pilgrims in Jerusalem. So the place was packed. You couldn't get a motel room anywhere. And the Romans assault it when it is absolutely full. And because of the oppression, there was cannibalism and war raging within the city. Outside the city walls, 500 Jews a day were being crucified by the Romans during the assault of 70 AD. And tens of thousands of survivors did survive and were placed into slavery. Now, we have two great historians that help us understand the events. One is a Roman by the name of Tacitus, and the other is the aforementioned Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus reports this, and I'm quoting, "The destruction of the temple was a catastrophe of supernatural dimensions, with armies appearing in the sky and a supernatural voice being heard. But there's from all of that destruction, God saved his true Christians in the true church." Isn't that beautiful? Eusebius, the Christian historian, reported that in 69 AD, indeed the believers did leave Jerusalem and go to Pella. And I'd like you to notice three more points about these two verses. First, this event, according to verse 19, was the most cataclysmic judgment episode in all of church, biblical, human, or divine history. Now think about that. Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, who is truth himself, is saying, this is the biggest judgment episode in the entire history of the universe. Now, in terms of the numbers of human beings that lost their lives because of sin, no. What would be the great judgment that would take that cake if we were counting bodies? Well, it would be Noah's flood, would it not? Which wiped out everyone except Noah and six other people. The answer is to be found in the magnitude of the covenantal transformation and revolution that took place. Israel as the old chosen nation would be no more. The old covenant, the old temple would be destroyed. And this kind of cataclysm would never happen again in human history. You know, God promised that there would never be another flood like Noah's flood, and there hasn't been, never will be. And Jesus promises that there would never be another cataclysm of this sort ever. You know, we talk about the visitations of Jesus coming, and one of them is revival of the true religion, and one of them is judgment on unbelief and apostasy. Well, none of those judgments would ever come near this one. The only event that would be accepted, of course, would be the Great Judgment Day itself on the last day, and we'll be studying that, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. God protected his church even in the midst of such devastation as she became now his officially recognized, certified, baptized, and consecrated new Israel. Now the church would be the Israel of God. So Christ's grace abounded even in the Great Tribulation, verses 21 to 27. Christ's glory abounded even in the Great Tribulation. The purpose of the Great Tribulation was to demonstrate and vindicate that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one, only, sole, sovereign over not only his church, but the entire universe as well. With that in mind, let's look at these seven verses. Christ's glory abounded even in the Great Tribulation. Verses 21 to 23. Jesus is king over his own church. And if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on your guard, I've told you all things beforehand. Now, in the midst of such incredible revolution in the course of human, covenantal, divine, and church history, naturally the believers might have expected the final coming of Jesus at this point. And this, of course, did not happen. This is not in reference to his last coming, which it yet was a coming of Jesus. There's no question about that. And we'll see how he came here in 70 AD in verse 26 of our lesson today. There were false prophets and false Christs that arose and worked signs and wonders. We can actually read about one of them in Acts 8, 9 through 11. But they were not able to deceive the elect church at all, even though they tried and did perform miracles. And you know that even in the Old Covenant, people did that. You might remember the Jewish magicians that could also make their staffs turn into snakes, as well as Aaron's back in Exodus. Jesus Christ did not want his disciples, his church, under terrible pressure to cave into charlatans. You know, that's always a tendency, isn't it? People get enough pressure on them, enough stress, enough worry, enough concern. We are tempted to listen to false religions, false gospels, false Christs, people, false prophets that are promising us, of course, the things we want to hear, but are actually just leading us astray. And so Jesus didn't want that to happen. You know that Christ's own people are under his complete subjective control. This is what it means to be a disciple. John 10:27 finds our Lord saying this to us. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me. And conversely, his sheep, Jesus' sheep, will not follow the voice of the stranger, the charlatan, the hireling, the deceiver, those who wish to lead us astray. Let us today, dears, never be fooled by cheap imitations, but always come back to the true Messiah. Jesus is king over his own church. Now verses 24 to 26, Jesus is king over his enemies. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Now, dears, it's really important that we understand these verses. It's important that we totally throw off the sort of childish literalism that some people claim to hold with regard to the Bible, and actually try to understand the Bible in its own language and use the grammatical, contextual, historical, exegetical means of understanding verses like these. So what do they mean? The darkening of the sun, the moon, and the other astronomical events described here are all common apocalyptic expressions referring to the fall of nations. In this case, the fall of the nation of Israel. Now, if you know your Old Testament at all, you probably knew that. And I'm sure you do know your Old Testaments well. And the reality is that Jesus' hearers understood it this way, too. Now, I'm going to give you several other biblical examples of the same thing, and you can look it up later on. Babylon, Isaiah 13, expressed in these astronomical ways. Edom in Isaiah 34. Egypt in Ezekiel 32. and Israel itself in Jeremiah 4 and Joel 2. Now here, the coming of Jesus Christ on the clouds with power and glory in verse 26 is a reference, very important, please understand, this is not a reference to his final coming, but his coming in judgment. And again, the Old Testament often speaks of God coming in judgment on the clouds. Now we know this to be true for at least two airtight reasons. The first one is this: the coming in clouds is very common Old Testament figurative language for God's judgment on nations. More verses for you. Isaiah 19:1 and three Psalms. I won't give any references in them, but you can look them up. Psalms 18, 97, and 104 all speak of the same thing. And then secondly, the second great reason we know that this is not the final coming, but the coming in judgment in 70 AD, is that the final coming didn't happen in 70 AD, which would have been necessitated by the words of our last verse in today's lesson, verse 30. In other words, if the words of verse 26 referred to Jesus' final coming, it would have had to have happened in that generation of the 32 or so AD when he was speaking to those people, and it didn't. Lord willing, we'll get to our Lord's teaching on his last advent in 2 weeks. Now, who are Christ's enemies here? This is very interesting. They're the same unbelieving Jews that he cursed 8 times in Matthew 23. There in Matthew 23:36, Jesus again explicitly taught that his judgment on these same people would happen in their generation. So clear is this that Jesus actually addressed the Jewish high priest of that time, early 30s, his name was Caiaphas, and he told Caiaphas that he, Caiaphas, would see him, Jesus, coming in the clouds of heaven. And you can see that, reference that in Matthew 26:64, and Caiaphas did, that generation. Jesus is king over his own church, over his enemies, verse 27. Jesus is king of his gospel. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Again, we need to understand our Bibles in order to interpret verses like these. After the fall of Jerusalem, Christ's church was not only in Pella, but would be scattered all around the globe in that part of the world, spreading the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus. And the word angel or angelos or angeloi in the plural in Greek means messenger. And Christ's messengers or evangelists would be gathering God's elect into his church fold. Here come several interesting references to the Greek word angelos or angeloi from other New Testament examples, all of which, in every case, are indisputably human beings and not celestial beings. They are Matthew 11:10, Mark 1:2, Luke 7:24 and 27, and Luke 9:52. Also, it's interesting that the terminology here, Jesus talks about the four winds, collecting the elect from the four winds. And the four winds is, according to the New Geneva Study Bible, and it's got a great note on this, and I'm quoting it, a poetic way of affirming the universality of the new people of God, i.e. the new Israel, that are the new church, and the four winds, all people from every nation will be allowed to hear the gospel, and Jesus Christ will have elect in every one of them that he brings into the New Covenant Church. Christ is king of his gospel, and he makes sure his gospel gets preached everywhere, even as he is doing that right here today and around this globe today as well. Christ's grace and his glory abounded even in the Great Tribulation, verses 28 through 30. Christ's guidance abounded even in the Great Tribulation. Our Lord did not want his disciples or us to be unprepared in their case, for the remarkable events that would come in their day. So he went out of his way to make their readiness as complete as possible. In the last three verses of our lesson today, let's see how our blessed Messiah served his disciples then, and in the same spirit serves us in his gospel church today as well. Christ's guidance abounded even in the Great Tribulation. Verses 28 and 29, Jesus revealed the historical parameters. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. So Jesus uses here the fig tree as an illustration of how the disciples were to be able to read and understand the signs he had just given them. Even as we, of course not in October, but in maybe April or so, see buds and then leaves on our trees reminding us that summer is near, so the disciples were to see the signs, especially the abomination of desolation, and know at that point that the end of the old order, the old Israel order, the old covenant order, was very close indeed. Incidentally, it's important to point out that the fig tree is not the Old Testament image of Israel, as Hal Lindsey and others sought to popularize in the 1970s, and he sold probably millions of books preaching this sort of false gospel. The olive tree, if we're looking for a tree that's the symbol or was the symbol of old Israel, it would be the olive tree, not the fig tree. And even the Lucan account of the Olivet Discourse, Gospel of Luke, reads this way in Luke 21:29. Now this, if Hal Lindsey had ever read this verse, he'd never make the argument that the fig tree was the symbol of Israel and had significance, because Luke writes, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees." In other words, in this account, none of the trees had any particular symbolical signification at all. He's just saying, look, the trees, whether it's a fig tree or some other kind of tree, if it starts showing buds, what do you know? Well, it's probably summer and pretty soon we're going to have leaves. And now he's saying to them, when you see the abomination of desolation, you need to be ready. Now, the reason I bring this up is because in Lindsey's estimation, and there are probably still people around today that actually they'd be crazy to believe this now, but back in the 1970s, they might have thought, his idea was that the appearance of the nation of Israel in 1948 after the World War II was supposed by him to be what Jesus is referring to here with the use of the fig tree imagery. So, according to Lindsey, Christ was to come within one generation of 1948, which, if you know math and you know generations, 40 years, that'd be 1988. Guess what? No second coming in 1988. Now, I mention that not to make fun of goofy ideas about interpretation of apocalyptic language so much as to just show that we have to stay stuck on the gospel and on the Bible's interpretation of itself and to keep it historical. The main emphasis I want to make here is focus on the simple loving care and guidance that our Lord gave his disciples. It's important to note, I think, that there were plenty of signs for the Great Tribulation. The disciples would have had to have been blind as bats not to see them, or completely just turning their eyes away from what was happening. But conversely, there will be no signs at all with regard to Jesus' last advent, his final coming. And I don't like to use the word second coming because it's not very accurate. But his final coming, no signs whatsoever. And Lord willing, we'll see that in 2 weeks. Jesus revealed the historical parameters, and here comes the clincher, verse 30, and I think the key verse. Jesus revealed the time parameters. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, dears, is there anything more clear than that? Okay, not hearing any. All right, now this very important verse hems in the teaching and the occurrence of the Great Tribulation to the generation of Jesus' hearers. So if you want to be real technical, let's say he speaks these words, Olivet Discourse, in about 33 A.D. You add 40 years, 73 A.D. We already know that these things happen in 70 A.D. Paul talked a lot about them in his epistles, and then he went into glory in about 68 A.D. and never actually had to live through it. But some of the disciples did, including John. Clearly, the disciples knew that these things would happen in what would be most of their lifetimes. Now, there were a couple of exceptions, James being murdered by Herod in Book of Acts, but a lot of them lived into this time period. Now, as you might expect, a verse like verse 30 makes major problems for futurists, right? So if you don't believe that this is all past important covenantal divine history, you don't believe that. All right, and there are lots of people, lots of Christians that don't. Okay, I hope all of you do by now, but maybe some of you are still lingering. Well, if you don't believe that, then what do you have to do? You've got to interpret verse 30 in some other way. And guess what? There have been efforts to do that. There have been efforts to interpret verse 30 as this race or people will by no means pass away. And as you can see, if you can interpret verse 30 that way, then you can still maybe make it futuristic. It's still extremely problematic, to say the least, but at least you have a little bit of an open door. Now, but the problem is, dears, in all of known Greek literature, nowhere is this word for age interpreted in any place as race or people. So there's absolutely no precedent whatsoever. It's just being dreamed up out of the blue. It's called eisegesis, reading back into a text something that you need to put in there, but you can't find any historical basis for it. If that wasn't bad enough, the absolute clincher is this. It would be completely out of context for Jesus to be saying that here. The whole pericope is clearly in terms of a time frame, not race or people. So why did Jesus reveal the time parameters for the Great Tribulation and not for his final coming? That's a good question. Let's talk about that for a minute. The reason Jesus gave the church and his disciples, who were the leaders of it after he ascended into heaven, the time parameters, the historical parameters, was because the church had to succeed through or live through or survive through those events. Pretty simple. After all, if all the Christians were destroyed in 70 AD, where would we be today? Who would have shared the gospel with us, at least from a human angle? The church had to survive through that time period. And of course, by God's sweet and kind covenant grace, they did, but they needed concrete guidance. With regard to the final advent, there's no need for signs. What good would signs be anyway? People would run to hills or mountains or sell things off or do crazy things. Instead, we ought to be like Martin Luther, who, if he knew Jesus was coming tomorrow, would go out in his garden and pick the vegetables and carry on with our regular lifestyles and show up in church on Sunday and then live for Jesus throughout the week. No need for any signs for his final coming. Simple, faithful, loving diligence is necessary until the Lord comes, at which time that, if I use the word rapture in a proper sense, that will happen, or resurrection for sure of those who've already fallen asleep in Jesus taking place, and we're all caught up to be with the Lord in the air. Now, all of this, all of the little apocalypse, all of the teaching on the Great Tribulation, all of this apocalyptic language and the book of Revelation, like the rest of the Bible, is directing us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel of grace. Even the disciples had to see that, because they could see these are not going to be easy days. We need to be in Jesus and to be loving him and feasting on him. Just as the Lord delivered his old covenant church through the Exodus after they left Egypt. And just as the Lord salvaged his new covenant church through the time of the Great Tribulation, so our good God saves all of his people, the church under the old and new covenants, from our sin, death, hell, condemnation, through the cross, blood, and resurrection of Jesus. On this Lord's Day, let us exercise simple but sincere, loving, thankful, grateful faith in Jesus Christ and God's clear word that he gave to them and gives to us as well. Just as his first disciples did, who had to heed him in order to survive and live through the Great Tribulation. So the Great Tribulation, dears, really does, in a very powerful way, find Christ's grace abounding, his glory, and his guidance of his church doing the same. Let's be thankful. Let's pray now. Father, thank you for the teaching on the Great Tribulation and for the way you have made it so clear to us, and that you have allowed us to benefit from the principles of how you deliver your church through these horrible trials that befall the world and the covenant community to some extent. We pray that as the true church, you would continue to deliver us from evil every day, and that we would walk carefully and in love with Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.